The title of today's sermon is Living Our Religion. And I'd like to start off by setting the stage by putting some things in their proper historical setting. And I'd like to go all the way back to the time before the flood. Now, the flood came about 1600 or 1700 years. I'm only going to be speaking in round numbers today, after the time of Adam and Eve, after the creation, when God established this present world that we have. And the world was becoming terribly wicked about 2,500 years before Jesus Christ. I'll use Jesus Christ, the time of his life in his ministry on earth, as a reference point, and I'll use 500-year increments so that we can kind of get a feel as to when certain things took place. So we're talking 2,500 years before Christ. The world was becoming terribly wicked. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Now, that's a lot like today. And we're told that when Jesus Christ comes back, it's going to be a whole lot like the time of Noah. Now, brethren, let me have you turn over to Genesis chapter 12. We know that a number of people passed through the flood that God sent because of the wickedness that were on the earth. And the ones that passed through the flood were Noah and his sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And then after the flood, Shem, Ham, and Japheth had their children. And unto Shem, the father of the children of Eber, were born children. Eber is short for, it's where we get our word Hebrews. The Hebrew line came from Shem. And that line came down to Abraham. So I'd like to jump now to about 2,000 years before Jesus Christ. Abraham was born in Ur of the Chaldees. And in rough time, that's 2,000 years before Jesus Christ was born. And he was born over in Iraq, not so far from Baghdad. That's where Abraham began his days. Genesis 12 and verse 1. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country, and from your kindred, and from your father's house, unto a land that I will show you. Now this is an amazing scripture in that God, and this is Jesus Christ of the Old Testament, is dealing with Abraham. He's talking to him face to face, person to person, and he's telling him, leave where your home is in Iraq and all your relatives and move on. And he told him in verse 2, I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make you a great name, and you shall be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless you, and I'll curse them that curse you. And in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. And so we see this beginning of an intimate relationship between God, the God of the Old Testament, and Abraham. And the way we read it in the scriptures, it's Abraham and the Lord. Verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Now, he had gone to Haran with his father. And he heads down to Cana at this point. 75 years old was a little younger in those days than it is today. He still had a lot of spunk about him. Drop down to verse 7. We see this ongoing relationship between Jesus Christ and Abram. And the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto your seed will I give this land. And there he built an altar unto the Lord who appeared unto him. So we can see here already that Abraham is converted. Now the details of his conversion and his calling are sketchy, but I'll point out some of the things that indicate to us that Abraham was converted. Abraham knew about sacrifice to atone for sin. Genesis 13 in verse 12. We're going to skip over a great deal. Just briefly, we're laying a historical outline. Genesis 13 and verse 12. Abram in this case, dwelled in the land of Cana. And Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent toward Sodom. Verse 13. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceeding. Now, we're not going to go into how God destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, but again, we're told that in the days that Jesus Christ comes back, the world will again be very wicked that way. But notice the relationship between the man who becomes Abraham, called Abram here, and the Lord. Verse 14, And the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now your eyes and look towards the place where you are northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land which you can see, to you will I give it, and to your children forever. Verse 18. Then Abram removed his tent, and he came, and he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and he built there an altar. Now, we saw he built an altar a while ago. This is another altar that Abraham is building. You can see that God is in his life. You know, he's atoning for his sins, except that he has a unique relationship with God that the rest of the world doesn't have. Drop down to verse 14. Brethren, if there is a major misconception in the world today, it is this. People believe that they have open access to God anytime they wish. They think they can call on the name of the Lord anytime at all, and God is hearing them. And they say it's a feeling. Brethren, this world is totally cut off from God. Sin closes that door. I don't care if they do feel a closeness in their heart. That is not real. That is not a relationship with God. There is only one way to have access to God. Now back to this story with Abram. There had been some marauding kings. Today we would just say they're tribal chieftains up in the northeast. They came down and they made war on the people that were in the area of Sodom. We see in verse 11, Genesis 14 and verse 11, they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah, and they took all their food, and they went their way. Verse 12, and they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and they departed. So if we would read this story on, we would see that Abraham then goes, he takes all the men that he has, and he goes and he rescues Lot and his family and his goods, and he's heading back home, and he's heading back home by way of what we know today as Jerusalem. He passes right through there. Now, as we look in the Scriptures, at this point, we are going to be introduced to another figure, Melchizedek, king of Salem. That's where the word Jerusalem comes from. And I want you to understand right now, because we don't have time to lay it out here in Genesis, but we'll see later, Melchizedek is Jesus Christ. He is the Lord. He is the one that Abraham has been talking to. Abraham recognizes him. They have an ongoing relationship and friendship and so forth. This is Jesus Christ before he was born in the flesh. We're some 2,000 years before Jesus Christ is born in the flesh. Think of this in real terms. We're 2,000 years on this side of Jesus Christ. This is taking place 2,000 years prior to Jesus Christ. Melchizedek is Jesus Christ before he was born in the flesh. Genesis 14 and verse 18. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. Now at this point, you should be asking the question, what is a priest? Because this is the first place in the Bible, the first place in the Scriptures that the word priest occurs. So this is a new word that's introduced. We don't know what a priest is. We have to wait till later in the Scriptures to find out what the duties of a priest are. Verse 19, And he, that's Melchizedek, he blessed him, that's Abram, and he said, Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. What a tremendous thing. He's saying that Abraham, you know, is going to be blessed by God. That's a very wonderful and special relationship. Verse 20. and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered your enemies into your hand, because they had had this battle. And he, Abram, gave Melchizedek, him, tithes of all. Now that is absolutely all we know of Melchizedek. Those three verses. Now, Melchizedek becomes a much bigger figure in the scriptures because Paul, later on in the book of Hebrews, explains so well who Melchizedek is. But that's it. Those three verses are our sum total knowledge of Melchizedek from the Old Testament. And I'd like you to think about something here. Abraham is converted and he has God's Spirit. Abraham, and he's unique in all the other men on the earth, he is a child of God, as we are children of God. He belongs to God. There were not many people in the Old Testament times who were called and converted. That calling and conversion are reserved mostly for New Testament times. But notice in verse 19 again, blessed be Abram of, see that's possessive, he belongs to God, of the Most High God. Abraham had access to God the Father, the way that converted people today have access to God the Father. So this relationship with Abraham and Melchizedek, who's priest, the high priest of the Most High God, that was Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the intercessor. He was working with Abraham, interceding to the Father on Abraham's behalf. That is a unique relationship because for everyone else, sin has cut them off from God. Now, in our historical setting, let's come forward another 500 years to about 1500 B.C. And we've jumped from the time of the flood at 2500 to Abraham at around 2000, and now we're up at around 1500. And the children of Israel are in captivity in Egypt. And we know the story. God delivers them out of Egypt. And God selected Aaron, Moses' brother, for a particular office. God established an earthly priesthood in Aaron. He made Aaron a high priest. And then his children, starting with Levi, the Levitical priesthood. Aaron's high priesthood pointed, it only pointed, it was a shadow, a type of the true high priest that would come later. The Levitical priesthood was to intercede on behalf of sinners and establish a relationship with God. But we know that the blood of bulls and goats could only ceremonially clean them. But they sinned again and again. Without God's Holy Spirit, that's what it takes to live God's way. The Israelites sinned over and over. They were continuously separated from having a true, a right relationship with God. Now, let's jump all the way up to the time of Jesus Christ. In the book of Hebrews, Paul explains that the Levitical priesthood gives way to the true high priest, Jesus Christ. That's part of what the book of Hebrews is about. Brethren, human nature puts its own cares, its own interests above those of God. And the result is that the carnal man will not submit himself to God's clear command. Carnal man is driven by his carnal desires. The carnal man will every time violate and break every rule of God if the circumstances seem to be of benefit to him or pleasurable or profitable in some way. As human beings, what we decide to do demonstrates what we hold in higher regard. What is it that we worship? For example, if we break the Sabbath or we deny its importance, we are placing something else, the self, above God, over God, higher than God. And that's because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God. It can't be. Do we, brethren, trust God to protect us as a loving father protects his children whenever we keep God's will? It is by and it is through God's Spirit that we have the ability for the first time to begin to live our lives according to the life and principles of Jesus Christ. Our faith is more than a belief system. It's a way of life. It's a way of living. Let's go to the New Testament. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 1. Without God's Holy Spirit, no one is able to live a godly life. Oh, we might see people do something good once in a while, but they can't be consistent about it. God's people do not have to wait for Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on earth. We are to live now as though we are already in God's kingdom, and through God's Spirit we have that ability. Our faith is not just a knowing. It's not a learning. It's not having heard the Scriptures. It's a matter of living our faith. That's what many in the Church of God have failed to rise to that occasion, to live their faith, to see a substantial change in their lives. Jesus Christ offered Himself as a perfect sacrificial offering to take away our sins, to expiate our sins, to cover our sins, so that we could receive God's Holy Spirit, so that we could become the children of God, so that God would be our Father. And then we could begin to live our lives according to the life and the principles of Jesus Christ. The world doesn't. This is an evil world. It's desperately wicked. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Paul is laying the groundwork here in the book of Hebrews. Who, this is Jesus Christ, being the brightness of His, that's the Father's glory, and the express image of His person, Jesus says, if you've seen Me, you've seen the Father, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, Paul is giving us an example, an idea of where he is going. Jesus purged our sins. He paid for our sins. He is that perfect offering. And now, He's not dead like all the priests, the high priest of the past. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father on high. Moses and Aaron's entire ministry were but a mere testimony to the things Jesus Christ would bring in their fullness. Hebrews 3 and verse 5. And Moses, verily, was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. That's Paul's way of saying what Moses and Aaron and the Levitical priesthood were doing pointed to the greater fulfillment in Jesus Christ. Paul goes to great lengths to show how Jesus went about purging our sins. Now, let's talk about the office of high priest just for a moment. The understanding up until this particular time was that the high priest offered blood sacrifices for himself because he was a sinner and for the people to cover both of their transgressions and to try to reestablish a right relationship with God. The high priest of the Old Testament was the intercessor for the children of Israel. And as we mentioned a while ago, almost all things are purged by blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. Now, that's in the book of Hebrews. The high priest went into the Holy of Holies each year on the Feast of Atonement, one time into the high place. That's picturing going before God's throne, high in the heavens. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. We see a lot in Hebrews that tells us about what the office of a priest is. What was the purpose of a priest? In verse 14, we find out about the high priest. Verse 14, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. So right there, it is very, very clear. As Melchizedek was high priest of God, without father and mother, without generations and so forth. Jesus Christ is our high priest. That's a particularly important verse to make note of. He is the high priest. Verse 15. For we do not have a high priest that cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. What Paul is saying is that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. He experienced what we experience. He knows what it's like to be human. But he was in all points, I'm in the middle of verse 15, in all points tempted, tested, tried as we are, yet without sin. Jesus Christ never sinned, not even once. Now let's understand, brethren, it is God the Father who made Jesus Christ our high priest. No high priest comes to that office on his own. Turn over to Hebrews 5 in verse 5. We cannot do justice to the entire book of Hebrews, you know, in one sermon. I would request that you go back and read it all the way through with some of these thoughts in mind. Hebrews 5 and verse 5. So also Christ glorified not himself to be made a high priest. So what he's saying in verse 5 is that it is God the Father who made Jesus Christ high priest. But he that said unto him, that's the Father, you are my son, today have I begotten you. So what we have here is God the Father is the one that made Jesus Christ high priest. Verse 6, as he also said in another place, you are priests forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, brethren, let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go to Psalms. Hold your finger here in Hebrews. We'll be right back. But let's go to Psalms 110 in verse 4. Because that is what is being quoted here in the New Testament. We've already covered Genesis 14:18, where we see that Melchizedek is a priest of the Most High God. In Psalm 110 and verse 4, we read, the Lord hath sworn and will not repent. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, that's speaking of Jesus Christ. Now, let's go back to the book of Hebrews. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 7 and take up the storyline. Hebrews 7 and verse 24. But this man, that's speaking of Jesus Christ, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Unlike the priesthood of Aaron and Levi, you know, they died and somebody had to take their place. This is an eternal priesthood. Verse 25, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him, that come unto God by him, seeing that he lives to make intercession for them. Another key verse, brethren, another very important verse. What does the high priest do? He makes intercession for us. What does that mean? It means that Jesus Christ goes to God the Father on our behalf. We were separated from God. He reconciles us to the Father. He tells the Father, Father, I understand what they are going through. I have experienced their weakness. Verse 28. For the law makes high priests of men which have weaknesses. But the word of the oath, which was since the law, Psalm 110, verse 4, comes after the Levitical priesthood, since the law, makes the Son, Jesus Christ, who is consecrated forevermore, and if you fill in the ellipsis, high priest, makes Jesus Christ the high priest forevermore, consecrated high priest. Now let's go to chapter 8, Hebrews 8 and verse 1. Now the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. Okay, what has Paul been talking about up to now? It's what we covered, starting way back at the time of Melchizedek and the high priest and all the things that have led up to Jesus Christ. He's covered this history. Now, of all the things which we have spoken, this is what it adds up to. Paul is going to cover the main point now in verse 1. We have such a high priest, that's Jesus Christ, who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty. That's the majestic God the Father in heaven. Verse 2. A minister of the sanctuary. See, Jesus Christ is the minister of the sanctuary. He is the officiating high priest. And the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. He's saying you know, those high priests of the tabernacle back in the wilderness, they died. Jesus Christ is the truth. The tabernacle on earth was only a picture or a type of the true tabernacle in heaven. Brethren, there is way more going on in the heavens than we perceive. It's the reality. What's going on in heaven is the reality. The pictures like the tabernacle and the temple, those were only temporary pictures of the heavenly, the true, the eternal, that's permanent. Verse 3, Hebrews 8 and verse 3. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices. So that now we see what a priest's office was, what his duties were. Wherefore, verse 3, wherefore it is of necessity that this man, Jesus Christ, have somewhat to offer. He's saying, look, if that's what a high priest does and Jesus is a high priest, what does he have to offer? Well, we know what Jesus Christ had to offer. He offered his life, his blood, his body. The inference that Paul is making is that Jesus was appointed by God the Father to be high priest and to offer the perfect offering, the perfect gifts, the perfect sacrifice. Verse 4, Hebrews 8 and verse 4. For if he were on earth, and Jesus isn't, he's made the point a couple of times, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father in heaven. If he were on earth, he should not be a priest. See, Jesus wasn't a priest. He wasn't even a Levite. Jesus was of the tribe of Judah, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law. Verse 5, who serve under the example and shadow of the heavenly things. See, they're just typical of what's going on in God's heaven. As Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make the things according to the pattern showed you in the mount. So when he made the tabernacle, you know, it was an outline, a profile, an image of the reality that's in heaven. It was only a pattern or a type, a print. You know, it resembled the reality. It was a model. You know, the tabernacle and then later the temple with all their rituals and ceremonies on earth were only a reflection of the kingdom of God, God's heavenly throne. You know what it's like, brethren? It's kind of like an architect's model today. You know how he makes a little minuscule model of the building that he's going to build? It's going to be a grand structure, but he builds a little bitty one, a small one. But the models are not toys. They're significant in that they point to the reality of how things are going to be. Well, that's the same with the tabernacle and with the temple. They point to the reality of the heavenly things. God reveals the heavens by the types that he gives us on earth. And brethren, we have to be careful because these are very, very important considerations for us to follow. There was a time in the Church of God when things went awry, and the Church of God began not to be such a model of the heavenly things. We had a church model in which top leaders insisted that they were in authority, even to the point of having dominion over people. They wanted to govern people's lives in ways which were inappropriate. And these men were unapproachable by the layman. They were unreachable by the common man. That's not what God intended. That's not a picture of what Jesus Christ established. Jesus said, the Gentiles exercise dominion over you. It shall not be so among you. And Jesus said, look, be servants to the layman, as Jesus Christ himself demonstrated. What model did Jesus Christ give us? He gave us the dad and the son model, the father and son model, that pattern. That's correct. We're in time of need. The dad drops everything that he's doing, and he remedies the son's problem. That's the way God the Father is to us, and Jesus is our intercessor. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now hath he, Jesus Christ, obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which is established on better promises. You see, God never promised Old Testament Israel eternal life. They only had the physical promises. Brethren, we do not have to wait for Jesus Christ to establish the kingdom of God on earth. We are able to live now as though we were in the kingdom. We can approach unto God our Father. Jesus is our intercessor. as Christians, we're supposed to be living according to the rules of the new covenant, the laws of the kingdom of God, even now. Jesus is the mediator of a better covenant. It's based on a better promise, the promise of God's Holy Spirit. Hebrews 8 and verse 7. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. So now we find out there was something wrong with the old covenant. What was it? You know, when two people enter into a contract, the contract is only as good, it's only as strong as the parties that enter into the contract. If either party to the contract defaults, the contract is broken. It ends in failure. Notice what God says in verse 8, Hebrews 8 and verse 8. For finding fault with them, see, God found fault with the people, not with the law, but with the people. He says, behold, the day comes, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. So, brethren, that covenant, that new covenant exists now for the people of God. We entered into that contract when we were baptized. We buried our old sinful lives, and we agreed to walk in the newness of life with the help of God's Holy Spirit. God's Holy Spirit enables us to keep our part of the bargain. He lifts us. He strengthens us. He helps us to be the covenant people. Hebrews 8 and verse 9. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant. See, they broke that covenant. And I regarded them not, says the Lord. They perished in the wilderness. They didn't see the promised land. Verse 10. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. And this is coming for all mankind, but for us it's already here, brethren. It'll begin to be established in the millennium. And then the last great day it'll be available to all mankind. I will put my laws into their mind. I will write them in their hearts. I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. That's us right now, brethren. That's our precious calling. Let's turn over to Hebrews 9. Turn over a chapter. Let's pick up the story in verse 3. And after the second veil, that's what Jesus Christ's body, his flesh, represented. The tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. There was a room. It contained the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant. That represented the presence of God the Father. That's where that high priest only went on the Day of Atonement one time. Verse 7. But into the second, that's the Holy of Holies, representing God's throne, with the high priest alone, once every year, and not without blood, which he offered for himself, because see, the high priest of the Old Testament was a sinner, and for the errors of the people, verse 8, the Holy Spirit signifying, this is Paul saying, this is how I know that Jesus Christ is Melchizedek, this is how I know that Jesus Christ is our high priest. God's Holy Spirit is opening these things up so that we can see the picture. We can see how it works. The Holy Spirit signifying that the way into the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was yet standing. You know, people didn't have free access like they did when Jesus Christ was on the cross and the temple tore in half, you know, from top to bottom, making the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, available for mankind. You remember what happened when Christ was on the cross? The sun was darkened. You can read about that in Luke 23:45. The veil split in two. You can read about that in Matthew 27:51 or in Mark 15:38. And brethren, let me ask you the question. Who would go rushing into the throne room like we saw the story in Leviticus 10 and verse 1 where Nadab and Abihu did. They rushed in and they offered strange fire in the Holy of Holies and they were consumed. It wasn't available to mankind. You couldn't go in there just any time you wanted. Fire went out from the Lord and devoured him because that was not a picture of what went on in the heavens. Jesus Christ had to come to make the Holy of Holies available at all times. Nadab and Abihu violated that. If they had gotten away with it, that would have said God was available to all mankind in their sins. And he wasn't. That lesson was learned well by all. God is not approachable. except by the high priest himself. That is, until Jesus Christ has come. And as we saw in Hebrews 8:1 a while ago, we have such a high priest in Jesus Christ. This veil separating the people from the throne of God was supernaturally removed, destroyed by God himself, indicating that a reconciliation had been made by Jesus, opening the way for us to come boldly to the throne of grace. Hebrews 4 and verse 16, you don't have to turn there. It says, let us come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Any time that we have need, like a child going to his daddy. Hebrews 9 and verse 9. Continuing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience. Sure, it ceremonially cleaned the people, but it didn't take away their sins. They weren't eradicated as they were with Christ. Verse 10, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on men until the time of reformation. That reformation takes place in Jesus Christ. Verse 11, but Christ being come a high priest of good things to come, and by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, the one in heaven, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. See, that was the perfect offering that Christ brought. He entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. The way was open forevermore. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh, which it did, see, it made those people who partake of it ceremonially clean for a time, but not to the uttermost, as we see in Christ. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The relationship to God is open to us, as it was to Abraham. Abraham had that relationship. We have that relationship. It's closed to the world, brethren. Jesus makes it possible for us to perform our covenant promise. Why do so many people in God's church think that baptism is the goal? Baptism is the beginning. They sit back after their baptism and they drift. They believe that once they're baptized, they're a shoe-in for the kingdom of God. Too many people do not take into account that the love of God must be perfected. We're going to come to that scripture in a little while. Baptism is the beginning of our covenant. It's after baptism that we become a child of God. Then we can begin to have a relationship with God. Then we can begin to serve God. Baptism is the beginning of our covenant. Brethren, having been given a measure of God's Holy Spirit and His life and His power, a tremendous responsibility is placed upon us. What's that responsibility? What's required of us? What standard? What criteria? What criteria will Jesus Christ follow when deciding who's going to be in the kingdom of God and who's not going to be in the kingdom of God? What indicates to Jesus Christ that we are living our Christian lives the way we're supposed to? We're talking about living our religion is something that we do. It's not something we know. It's not a place. We live our Christianity. Let's understand this. Brethren, we can know all about the holy days, picturing the eternal plan of salvation. We can know that the Sabbath is a sign between God and His people. We can know all about the Ten Commandments. We can even memorize them. We can understand a great deal of prophecy. We know how to pray. We know about clean and unclean foods. We can even understand that indeed we are spiritual Israel. We can know that Jesus Christ came preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God and that the reward of the saved is not in heaven. We can know all about false doctrines and false holy days and holidays. We can know all about right doctrine. We can know all the scriptures. But knowing those things do not make us Christians. We only begin to draw near to God when these holy things have brought about a transformation of our lives. We only begin to draw near to God when we actually begin to live our religion as changed people. Knowing the holy days, the commandments and the doctrine are not enough. We only begin to draw near to God when these holy things have effected a transformation in our lives. Luke chapter 17. We go to school for a purpose. Not simply to be professional students all of our lives. We go to school to learn. But that is for the purpose of one day putting the knowledge to good and productive use. The knowing's not enough. Profitable students give back more than they've received. Luke 17 and verse 7, Jesus puts it this way. He says, which of you having a servant plowing the field or feeding cattle will say unto him by and by when he has come from the field, go sit down to eat, to have your supper. And will not rather say unto him, you know, he's been working all day, when he comes in, make ready wherewith I may have my supper and gird myself and serve me till I've eaten and drunken, and afterwards you shall eat and drink. Does he thank the servant because he did the things that were commanded of him? He says, I think not. So likewise, when you shall have done all those things that are commanded of you, say, we are unprofitable servants. But brethren, that's not what we think in the church of God. We think, oh, I know all those things. I go to the feast. I know the Sabbath. You know, I baptize in the church of God. I am a profitable servant. Jesus says we are unprofitable servants if we do what we're commanded. We have done that which was our duty to do. Brethren, we do not gain salvation by learning all about the wonderful works in the Bible. It's a matter of living the principles of God to the extent that we grow and develop in the likeness of God. We shall be like Him who dwells in the high and holy place, and with Him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. And you can put in your notes Isaiah 57:15 and 1 John 3:2. That's where that reference comes from. Our primary responsibility on this earth is to serve Jesus Christ by serving others. The king shall answer and say unto them in that day, truly I say unto you, inasmuch as you have done it to one of these, the least of my brethren, you have done it to me. Matthew 25 and verse 40. Brother, let's go over to Romans 12. We must always be doing everything within our power to help others attain to the kingdom of God. That is why we are called right now. We are warned that God's church goes to sleep just before the return of Christ. In these Laodicean times, people have begun to believe that the only thing that we need to do is be in a comfortable church. That's not true. Do we think that personal sacrifice is not needed? Paul put it this way. I beseech you, brethren, Romans 12 and verse 1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. And we just saw the example of Jesus Christ presenting His body as a sacrifice. Holy, acceptable unto God. That's your reasonable service. That's not asking too much. Verse 2, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. You see, a transformation has to take place. We have to become like God. Be you transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. But Jesus Christ asked us to do something He wasn't willing to do Himself. No, brethren, He wouldn't. 1 Peter chapter 2. Brethren, if you'll turn there. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19. Actually, Jesus demonstrated for us what it would take to be in his father's kingdom. 1 Peter 2 and verse 19, "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." Now, you know, of course, we want to get even and all kind of things like that. Verse 20, "For what glory is it if when you're buffeted for your own faults, you take it patiently? But if when you do well," you're living like you're supposed to, "and you still suffer for it, you take it patiently, that's acceptable to God. For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps." Jesus Christ did it, we're to do it. Turn over a couple of chapters to 1 Peter 4 in verse 16. "If any man suffer as a Christian," 1 Peter 4 and verse 16, "let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God on this behalf." So, brethren, it's profitable for us to contemplate the state of the church today and what our responsibilities as a part of the spiritual body are. What are our responsibilities? What's our spiritual temperature? Acts chapter 2. Large numbers of people were converted during the early days of the church, and they received God's Holy Spirit upon repentance and upon being baptized. Please note the following description of an attitude that we find in the early church. In Acts 2 and verse 46, "They continued daily with one accord in the temple, and they were breaking bread from house to house, and they did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart." We can see a fellowship that's going on there. Verse 47, "praising God and having favor with all the people, and the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved." There was an attitude of caring and serving and loving in the early church that is largely missing from God's church today. We don't see any competition there due to any differences in nationality or gender, economic status, or any other reason. You know, somebody doesn't say, "Well, I was in the church longer than you. I came first. I got more rank than you do. I got more education than you do." People understood that God calls who he will, where they are. One accord and singleness of heart indicates that they were willing to overlook differences of opinion in order to enjoy a profitable fellowship and have services with one another. Today, there's a spirit of competition that's widespread in the church of God. Don't be a part of it, brethren. That's of Satan. We have to notice how, throughout the churches of God today, we see anything but one accord and singleness of heart. We see arrogance. We see competition. We even see strife. We don't see the unity that Jesus Christ requires of us. Sometimes people in one group treat those in other groups worse than infidels. What we are seeing is the fulfillment of the prophecy in Matthew 24:12 that says, "The love of many shall wax cold." People think, "I'm justified in having this attitude that I have." Matthew chapter 23, brethren. Amazingly, when the apostasy came upon the church, some people went back into Judaism. They totally misunderstood the book of Hebrews, where Paul shows clearly that that Old Testament priesthood was insufficient. It was only temporal for a short time. But people think that, oh, Judaism, that was the religion of Jesus Christ. I'll go back to that. Brethren, the Jews have never had it right. In the church of God, there are tares. God tells us that there are tares. There are the righteous and there are the tares. There are two different categories. Let's not make our judgments based on tares. Be a part of those who follow what God says. Many brethren unwittingly accept a gospel that misses the mark. We're told to have judgment, mercy, and faith in Matthew 23, verse 23. Those are the weightier matters of the law. Jesus says, that's what you ought to have done. Yes, you do the other, the tithing and all the law and everything else. But you also were to grow in our Christianity, to live our Christianity, practicing righteousness with one another, and being merciful, and being faithful to all the things of God. So how does God look on all of this? Jesus Christ looks down from heaven, where he's seated at the right hand of his Father, and he looks down on one church. Jesus Christ only has one body. He only has one people. God does not recognize those other boundaries, those artificial lines that people draw. He looks on the heart. He regards all who have his spirit as his children. He loves them, and he continues to have a relationship with them. And they continue to have a relationship with him and his Father, those who maintain that relationship with him. Brethren, let's remember that all who have and are led by God's Holy Spirit are the children of God. And not just those who are in our immediate fellowship. We might not know of them. They may be halfway around the world. We're unaware of many. As we, brethren, endeavor to keep ourselves doctrinally sound, let's be sure we are actually living our religion and living our faith, putting them into action day by day, not just on Saturday. Often, the only way that we can be an example and serve those who may have fallen into doctrinal error is by living the principles of Jesus Christ. Just letting it be our example. Let our words, let our deeds, let our very lives be our gospel message. Are we able to help turn about a brother who has shown unchristian behavior? Brethren, we are our brother's keeper. I say that over and over again because people think we are not. Why are people so quick to gravitate to issues like food and dress and moons and omit the weightier matters of the law, the judgment, the mercy, and the faith? It's because judgment, mercy, and faith are difficult. Living our religion is difficult. Let's actively treat all those who have God's Holy Spirit as our brethren. Let's keep them in our prayers. Matthew chapter 16. Let's do our best to take care of the household of faith, especially those who are scattered and homebound or needy. A true Christian is one who is like, who lives his life like Jesus Christ. A true Christian is one who follows in the footsteps and the lifestyle of Jesus Christ. Matthew 16 and verse 24. Then said Jesus unto his disciples, if any man will come unto me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Most people who claim to be Christians today do not obey Christ by doing what he says a Christian must do. Christianity is a way of life. It's a way of life different from what we find in the world, even among good people. Can you tell who's a Christian by looking at them? I don't think so. How many people on the face of this earth assume they are Christians, good Christians? Thousands? Millions? Maybe a billion? How many will be surprised when Jesus Christ himself says, think again. Because that's what Jesus says, I'm going to say. He says, I'm going to say, think again. That means you're thinking incorrectly. It's in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 7. Do you look on the things after the outward appearance? If any man trusted himself that he is Christ, let him of himself think this again, that as he is Christ, even so are we Christ. what Paul is saying there to the Corinthians is that there are a lot of people that think they are Christians. And he says, let them think again, because they are not doing what Jesus Christ said to do. Think again. Matthew chapter 7. Brethren, how can we tell if we are living our religion? How can we tell if we're living as Christians or not? The answer is very clear in Matthew 7 and verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven. Notice that. Not everybody that preaches that they're Christians are going to be in the kingdom. But he that does the will of my Father which is in heaven. That's what we have to be doing. Doing God's will. Not knowing God's will. Not hearing God's will. Not some substitute, but doing the will of the Father in heaven. How many will be standing in the resurrection before Jesus Christ when they find out that they were not Christians at all? Down deep, they will know that they were mean-spirited. Down deep, they know that they were unforgiving. Down deep, they would know that they had a hardness of heart, that they wanted to stand on their own righteousness. Brethren, this is scary. Jesus Christ says there's going to be weeping and gnashing of teeth. That's because those people have hate in their heart. And you know what I believe? I believe that right then and there, Jesus Christ is going to allow them to have a glimpse of the kingdom so that they will have the regret. They will know what they have missed out on. I base that on the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. We don't have time to go there today. But you read Luke 16 where it talks about the one who is afar off looking at Lazarus over in Abraham's bosom. See, Abraham had the relationship with God the Father. It might be that God will allow those who are going to the lake of fire to have just a glimpse afar off of the kingdom of God. They will see what they have turned their backs on. God makes it very clear that preaching and doing many wonders is not his highest priority. Matthew 7 and verse 22, many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in your name cast out devils, and in your name done many wonderful works? See, that didn't qualify them for the kingdom of God. True Christians have a relationship with Jesus Christ and with God the Father. And Jesus Christ and the Father have a relationship with them. We see that ongoing relationship with Abraham and Melchizedek. We have to have that relationship. And we can have that relationship. The rest of the world can't. That's why we have such a much higher standard to live up to than the rest of the world. Matthew 7 and verse 23. I will profess to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. So there's the problem, working iniquity. Verse 24. Matthew 7 and verse 24. Therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine, and is actively doing them, I will liken him to a wise man which has built his house upon a rock. Let's go over to James chapter 1. Brethren, believing that there is a God does not make us Christians. Getting baptized into a church does not make us Christians. We must be living our religion. James 1 and verse 27. Pure religion. This is what God is looking for. Undefiled before God and the Father is this. Notice, this is our relationship with God the Father. Visit the fatherless. That's helpless people. The widows in their affliction. And to keep himself unspotted from the world. So you can't go off and be sinners like the world. Calling ourselves Christians doesn't make us Christians. James 2, turn over a chapter to verse 19. James 2 and verse 19. You believe that there's one God? Oh, you do well. The devils also believe and tremble. James is making the point here that knowing all about God, knowing all this, counts for nothing. Yes, in God's church, we know so much more than the world. The world's confused. They're blinded. You know, there's a veil over their eyes. That veil has been lifted off of our eyes. We do see, but seeing is not enough. The devils believe also and tremble. Verse 20. But will you know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Can you imagine that? Faith without works is dead. So we have to be living our religion. We must be living our religion. Verse 21. Was not Abraham, our father, justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar? Yes, Abraham had that relationship with God. That he had that relationship with Jesus Christ. He believed so much in the promises that God gave. And yet, when he was asked to offer his son as the offering, he understood about offerings for sin and so forth. He was willing to do it. God didn't require it of him, but he was willing to do it. In his mind's eye, his son Isaac was as good as dead. That's how much faith Abraham had. He was justified by his works. He was living his religion. He believed it. He did what God said. He didn't say, oh, well, I'm going to skip the Sabbath. I'm going to skip tithing. I'm going to skip the feast. I'm going to skip these things because God knows my heart. And after all, my boss wants me to show up. No, he did it. He lived it. He was justified by works. We must live our religion. James chapter 2 and verse 22. Seeing thou how faith wrought with his works, or we would say worked with his actions, and by works was faith made perfect. That showed that he truly believed. He was willing to do what God said to do. Verse 23. And the scripture was fulfilled. It says, Abraham believed God. Look at the evidence of his belief. He withheld nothing. And it was imputed unto him for righteousness. And he was called the friend of God. He belonged to God. He was a child of God. He was converted. He had God's Holy Spirit. James 2 and verse 24. This is the verse that the Protestants don't like to see in the Bible. You see then how that by works, by living your Christianity, by living your religion, a man is justified. And not by faith only. It's not just believing. It's not just hearing. It's in the doing. Protestants wish that scripture wasn't there. They want to believe Jesus did it all. We don't have to do any work. They say, oh, you're working your way into heaven. No, quite the contrary. We are showing that we believe God when we do what God says. 1 John chapter 2. When you see this word works, that is how we walk in our Christianity, whether we do what God says or not. 1 John 2 and verse 4. He that says, I know him, and then doesn't keep the commandments, is a liar, and the truth's not in him. See, that's the world about us. Verse 5. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly is the love of God perfected. We must be doing it. And in doing it, we become like Jesus. We become like the Father. Hereby know that we are in him, it says in verse 5. Verse 6, he that says he abides in him ought himself also to walk. You ought to be living your religion if you say that you abide in Christ, even as Jesus Christ walked. Brethren, do we seek to please ourselves? Do we seek to be comfortable? Do we seek our own peace? Do we seek our own profit? Do we seek our own way? Or do we endeavor to do things God's way? Putting our complete trust in God, saying, if God says it, I will do it, no matter what, is our primary motivation in life to take care of ourselves, our needs, our securities, or do we seek the kingdom of God and His will and His righteousness ahead of everything else? Let's go to 1 Peter. In closing, brethren, are we learning new spiritual concepts? Is our spiritual understanding becoming deeper and deeper? A good understanding have they who do the commandments. A good understanding of God's way of life comes from living our religion. That's in Psalm 111:10. More importantly, brethren, by living God's way of life, we are being changed for the good. We become like Jesus. We become like the Father. I hope we are not standing still. Let's realize that our Christian growth is a never-ending process. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 22. Seeing you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit into unfeigned love of the brethren, see that you love one another with a pure heart, fervently. Brethren, having Jesus Christ as our high priest and intercessor makes it possible for us to live our religion.